Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. And here the apostle, writing by inspiration, makes a very pertinent application of Old Testament history to the New Testament people of God. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward had spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 48. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 48. And we will read from the point to which we have come at verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call them together, when I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, our previous study brought us into this 48th chapter of Isaiah, where we found that Isaiah, by inspiration, is addressing a very particular group of persons. He is speaking this part of God's word specifically to those who are called by the name of Israel, verse 1, are come of the lineage or forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. That is to say, here is a word directed particularly to false professors, those who claim to be something and who have a name to be something and perhaps have the outward forms and semblances of a thing and yet without the accompanying reality. And we know that there were plenty of this category in ancient Judah. There were plenty who belonged to that favored nation which boasted itself in the title of the people of God, and yet spiritually speaking were dead in sins and trespasses and were darkened in their own minds and hearts and were as far from God as any Gentile could be. And yet so many of these still boasted of being God's people and still had outward forms of religiosity about them, even whilst they were hypocrites and mixed with their worship some of the idolatry of the nations round about. And so God here challenges persons of that kind and category, and we apply these words equally to the church of the New Testament age and those who perhaps attend it merely or go through the motions of religion and yet have not saving faith within their hearts and have not the knowledge of God within them, because these words apply equally to them. And God describes how that his dealings and his sovereign purposes in affairs upon earth are specifically designed to catch out the hypocrite and to prove the disingenuousness of their profession. God describes how it has so often been his practice to declare a thing from ancient time, to prophesy it, to caution us of it in advance. And yet, when those things spoken of come to pass and when they are fulfilled, so many are caught at unawares by them. And God does this that he might reprove men's obstinacy and misattribution of his dealings, their self-conceits, and their treachery. They harm the cause which they claim to belong to. Because you see, the hypocrite will fall into this trap. If he is merely going through the motions of religion and has no true faith in his heart, then he will be amongst those that do not accept God's warnings and do not heed his prophecies and is caught unawares by them when they are fulfilled. Now, my friend, since the people of Israel of old were plagued by such persons as this, and since the church in the present day is so blighted by false professors and by hypocrites of various kinds and shades, we might say, well, why does God not intervene and send immediate judgment that these people might be purged out and that his church might be more purified? Well, there in verses 9 through 11, we saw the reason for God's deferral and for God's patience with such persons. For his own name's sake and for his praise, he refrains. He has done a mighty work in the work of salvation, and it is his design, and that is his desire, that others might be brought into the good of it and into the blessings and benefit of it. His slackness, as we might hastily describe it, is not slackness, but is long-suffering, in order that repentance might be found even in the part of false professors and hypocrites. And we considered also the letters written in Revelation to the church at Sardis, to the church at Laodicea, which, alas, was dogged by precisely these things, and yet unto whom the Lord so graciously granted space for repentance, and that they might find reality in what previously had been merely a form of religion. Well, as we proceed into this second half of chapter 48, let me say that what we have before us now is the antidote to hypocrisy. The antidote to hypocrisy. And the road to recovery for persons whose religion is merely an outward show and merely a form. The route to repentance for such individuals who might sadly be in that category, and how they may be recovered out of this deadly snare. It is perhaps also worth pointing out in passing that this 48th chapter of Isaiah in verse 22 contains a very frequently quoted, or rather misquoted, expression, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked," or as some wrongly cite it, "There is no rest for the wicked." And it might interest you, as we expound upon this passage, to find exactly what that verse means and to whom it is applied in the context of Holy Scripture. Well, let us come then to verse 12 and see what is here prescribed as the antidote to hypocrisy, and what may suffice to convert a false professor into a true professor and bring them from a mere semblance and sham of Christianity to the reality of it. And God begins, you notice, by yet another expression of his own nature and a description of what he is like. And we have encountered descriptions of this kind many times in recent chapters of Isaiah. Well, here it is given again. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." And here God sets forth first something of his nature and what he is like. He describes his eternity, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He describes himself as that God who is the maker and sustainer of all things. It is he who hath brought into being all that we can see of the world. He laid the foundation of the earth. He spanned the heavens. It is he who spoke, and they sprang into being. And we might say, well, in what way is this of any relevance or pertinence to a hypocrite and to a false professor? Why should God make a statement like this in this particular connection? Well, my friends, the application is simply this. Let the hypocrite solemnly declare. Let the hypocrite solemnly consider with whom they are dealing, and who it is that they are trying to deceive, and who it is that they are feigning to believe upon or to have a relationship with. You know, my friends, we see duplicity, we see disingenuousness, we see falseness in people in all sorts of connections. There are those, perhaps, who will attempt to give a semblance of conformity to national laws, that will seek perhaps to deceive secular authorities, There are those, perhaps, who will try to appear a certain thing in the workplace, and perhaps will submit a fraudulent CV and pretend to be something that they are not, and seek to pass themselves off for something in a particular industry or in a field of work, and hope that they might get away with it. There are those, alas, who would go so far even as to try to deceive members of their own family or loved ones or spouses, pretending to hold them in affection whilst being something else, or making them believe that they are a particular type of person when in fact they are not. Now, my friends, all of these things are serious enough in their own right. But let us pause for a moment and consider what it is that the hypocrite hopes to achieve, and who it is that the false professor imagines that they deceive. It is none other than God. It is none other than the first and the last. It is none other than he whose hand hath laid the foundation of the earth and whose right hand hath spanned the heavens. Now, my friends, who in their right mind would ever imagine that they could deceive God? Or who would ever set about to attempt to defraud or deceive God, when God is such a God as this? When it is God who holds all existence in the balance, who holds the earth and the heavens in his own hand? Oh, my friends, there are some who might dare to deceive families, deceive employers, deceive secular authorities. But who would be so great a fool, and I use that word advisedly, as to think that they can deceive God? Who would play with professing a conformity to this being of all beings? It is folly of the highest order. And let the hypocrite begin the road to recovery here by considering the God with whom they have to do and the one with whom they are dealing. How dare they play, as it were, with faith in him and with profession of belief in him? Likewise, you notice something of the works of God described here. And God describes how that all creation is at his beck and call. He calls unto them. They stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? You see, God gives here just some small token of his authority. When he speaks, it is done. When he gives the commandment, when he gives an imperative and divine fiat, it is, it must be obeyed. There is none who can exempt themselves. There is none who can excuse themselves. There are none who may plead mitigating circumstances. God speaks and the world comes into existence. God commands and they draw near. God summons them to judgment and they must assemble themselves together. My friend, the hypocrite who seeks to play at religion, who thinks that they can deceive God, is on the most dangerous, the most eternally dangerous of territory. But then God, having expressed something of his nature and of his being as something of a remedy or antidote to hypocrisy, goes on to speak of his works. And in particular, in these terms, he says in the midst of verse 14, "The Lord hath loved him." The Lord hath loved him. And here God is speaking, indeed he is prophesying, because of course it is still centuries into the future. He is speaking of his gracious dealings with his own true people. And he is describing here in verses 14 and 15 how at that future day he would reverse the exile in Babylon by bringing the Persian Empire under Cyrus to judge the Babylonians and to emancipate his people. And God is describing those events which will occur in the future when he will raise up Cyrus, who has previously been mentioned, to do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be upon the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. And why would God do that at a future day? Why would he after that 70 years of Babylonian exile, which yet lay into the future, why would God bring Cyrus and cause his conquest and his international and imperial policies to result in the freedom of the Jews and their re-establishment in the land of Judah? Well, God did it all for this reason: the Lord hath loved him. Because of God's unconditional love, because of his divine favor, because of his declared purpose towards those who are the object of his care, towards those who are truly his people. And this aspect of the works of God is also being set forth as a challenge, as a remedy to hypocrisy. It is as though God says this: consider what it would be, you hypocrite, you false professor, you pretender at religion. Imagine what it would be to be truly one of my people. Consider what it would be to be a genuine Christian and to be the object of my love. And think of the implications of that. And think of this demonstration of my power, which is to be given in the emancipation of the people out of Babylon. And consider, as he says later in the chapter, in verses 20 and 21, the care which I extended towards that ancient people in their exodus from Egypt. And these things, says God, are but a type, are but a foreshadowing of the nature of my love and affection towards those who are truly my own. Who, considering these things and reflecting upon them, would ever choose the route of hypocrisy or consider that a pretended Christianity, that a pretended religion, was preferable? Nothing could be further from the truth. Why seek to deceive God? Why imagine that one could defraud this almighty, this sovereign, this eternal God, and imagine that that is a preferable way, or that that is a better choice than to be a true child of his and an object of his love and a recipient of these works which he has wrought and will work for his true people? God then, as something of the remedy to hypocrisy and as an antidote for it, sets forth his nature, sets forth his works, sets forth his love, sets forth also his word. He reminds us again, you see, of the inerrancy of his own word and of his divine truth. Assemble yourselves and hear, he says. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called. Come near unto me, hear ye this, says God. He speaks of his word. He speaks of his own divine truth and the revelation of it. And he manifests this and displays this to the hypocrite and to the false professor of religion, and says, hearken unto this word and pay heed unto it and pay attention unto it. Don't inure yourself against it. Don't allow some familiarity with it to breed contempt. Do not allow yourself to be in a situation where you are untouched by it and unmoved by it, and so used to pretending to listen that you altogether stop listening and become deaf to it. This, my word, says God, is unlike any other word, is unlike any other truth, is unlike any other scripture that you will ever receive. Among them, which of the other religious systems, which other works or books or works of literature hath ever spoken of this kind, hath declared these things, hath prophesied with such exactitude and precision, and that prophecy has come to pass, has spoken with such clarity, has spoken unfailingly, has spoken inerrantly? Oh, you see, the hypocrite will perhaps heed those who say, well, you don't want to be too serious in your religion, you know. You want to be cautious of that. You don't want to get too close. You don't want to get too involved. You don't want to have to make too many sacrifices for the sake of a system of belief, do you now? And you see the hypocrite will hearken to that. The hypocrite will say, well, yes, there's some reason in that. They will pay heed to such words as those. God says, oh, listen unto me. Hearken unto me. Hear how I have spoken. These notions, these suggestions, these insinuations of the world and of the devil and of your own flesh, why would you hearken unto those? Hearken instead unto me. Hear my word. Which among them hath declared as I have declared these things? I, even I, have spoken. I have called. God goes on in verse 16 to give another very important instruction. He says, come ye near unto me. Come ye near unto me. You see, the thing with the hypocrite, with the false professor, is that he wants to come so far towards God and so far towards religion and no further. He wants to come over the threshold, perhaps, of the church a certain distance, but doesn't want to get any further. He's happy enough, perhaps, to sit on the back pew, but he doesn't want to come too close to the front, spiritually speaking. He wants to be within the general orbit of religion. He wants to be in the proximity of the people of God. But there is a point which he does not want to cross, and he does not want to come any closer than that, because it will not serve his purposes. To such the Lord speaks when he says, come ye near unto me. Do not set yourself at this distance. Do not create this man-made distance and imagine it achieves something for you. Come near unto me. You see, it is in this sense that the Lord also spoke to the Laodiceans. Do you remember that description which we read of them? These who said that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, but did not know, spiritually speaking, or would not accept, spiritually speaking, that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you see how the Lord counseled them in a similar way to here in Isaiah 48, that they should remedy their situation. He counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, he says in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And you see, the vast majority of people erroneously relate that word of verse 20 to the matter of salvation. And they use it as a proof text for Arminianism and depict the Lord as some poor, powerless stranger outside, meekly knocking on the doors of men's hearts, saying, please let me in. It is not a nonsense. It is a blasphemy. It is dishonoring to God. You know the nature of the Lord. You know the power of the Lord. When he comes to save, when he comes to enter the heart of those whom he has deigned to save, he comes forth with power, he comes forth with might. He comes into the midst of them, the doors being locked, even as he did to that upper room of old. That is his power in salvation. That is the way in which he works when he enters men and women's hearts to save them. No, indeed, my friends, we cannot interpret Revelation 3, verse 20 in relation to the matter of salvation. What is the Lord saying? He's saying to that Laodicean church, he's saying to that fellowship of hypocrites and false professors who claimed to be something when they were not, who professed biblical conformity when they were as far removed from it as they could possibly be. He says to them, you in your hypocrisy and you in your false profession desire to exclude me. And you in this semblance and in this pretense of Christianity have shut out reality and have shut out genuineness and have shut out the true presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You claim to be a Christian church, he says, but Christ is not inside. Christ is outside. And behold, says the Lord, there is a knock at the door. It is the knock, so to speak, of the bailiff. It is a knock of warning. It is the knock of the Lord saying, whilst they go through their pretense and formality of religion, that I am without. And if any one of you realized this, and if any one of you had any sense, then you would not stay within, stopping your ears and going on with your play-acting religion. If any man hears my voice, says the Lord, if any man heeds these warnings, he will rise from this circle of false professors, and he will come to the door and open it and admit me and bring Christ back where he has been intentionally excluded from your thinking. And what benefits could then proceed, says the Lord, and what blessings might then be known by that one who formerly pretended his religion, but realizing the error of his ways, does, as God says here in Isaiah 48, verse 16, come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. Do not continue in this distant orbit of false profession, but draw near. Engage with the Lord Jesus Christ. Admit him who has been intentionally excluded from this pretense of religion. I have not spoken, says the Lord, in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there I am. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Let me just suggest to you in passing, my friends, that I believe that this verse 16 speaks of the Trinity of God's being, that perhaps the first person speaker here in verse 16 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who says that divine truth, that the message of the gospel, that the word of God has been made known from a past eternity. It was there from the beginning. And it is the more emphasized and it is the more manifested by himself and his coming in the gospel. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God, the Father, and his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, hath sent me, Christ the Son. Draw near, he says. Begin to entertain that truth. Which you have tried to stop your ears against. Admit the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and entertain him who you had intentionally sought to exclude from your pretense of religion. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. Here is the next step. Here is the next part of the remedy to hypocrisy and false profession. Learn of me, says the Lord. Learn of me, which teacheth thee to profit. It's a very interesting word, this, to profit. It has these financial connotations. And it is so fitting in this context, you see. Because we might say, why does a person choose the course of hypocrisy? Why does anyone go through a pretense of religion? Why are there so many churches and chapels in which sit people who have been there all their lives, who like the regularity of it and who like to go through the routine of it and who like themselves to be thought of as a chapel person, and yet they have never entered into the reality of faith and salvation, and they have never truly comprehended or grasped the notion of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, as their Savior? Why are there so many like this? And I think back to my own past experiences in churches that I've belonged to and the numbers of people who fell into this category. And we might say, well, why? What was in it for them? And we might say, my friends, that ultimately they were making a somewhat mercenary choice. They were considering how they could best profit in their own lives. They perhaps thought to themselves whether there is something to be gained from giving a semblance of conformity to religion. Perhaps it keeps me in with members of my family. Perhaps it means I can be friendly with certain individuals who I would like to remain on friendly terms with. Perhaps it brings some sort of alleviation of conscience, at least to them. Perhaps it gives them a sense of feeling better than certain other people around them who would never attend a place of worship at all. Perhaps they would think there is some advantage to be gained from having people think of them as a pious individual, as a godly individual, as a religious individual. And yet at the same time, you see, they are making this mercenary decision where they are weighing the costs with the perceived benefits. They want to have those benefits which I have just mentioned, but they don't want there to be too much of a cost. They would not like to have to devote themselves entirely to the cause of truth. They would not like to have to be present, let's say, at midweek meetings. They would not like to have to change their lifestyle or alter the nature of their living or change the things they do in the privacy of their own home. Full religion, true Christianity, they think, well, that is too costly. I would like the benefits without the expense. I would like the advantages without the sacrifices. They are trying to make a profit out of religion. But of course, it is folly. It is folly of the highest order. They imagine that they are making a profit. They think that they are gaining some advantage without there having to be too many sacrifices involved. But they do not profit at all. They do not profit at all. Do you remember how Hebrews 4 verse 2 used exactly that same word? For the gospel was preached as well unto them, it says, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, in the absence of true and saving faith, the hypocrite makes no profit at all. His perceived advantages, his perceived benefits, that which he thinks to gain from a sham or from a semblance or from a shell of religion, is to no profit at all, because it is not mixed with faith. Oh, says the Lord, to those who think they have made a shrewd choice. Says the Lord, to those who think that they have got the best of both worlds, to those who think they can have it both ways, to those who think that they are successfully running with the hare and with the hounds, who think that they are profiting by religion without it costing them too much and without involving any sacrifices. Oh, says the Lord, thy God, I am he which teacheth thee to profit. I will show you how true advantage, how eternal blessing is to be derived from the truth of God's word and from this Christianity which you merely caught at a distance. I am the Lord thy God, who alone can teach thee how rightly to profit from these things. And then he goes on to say, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. By the way that thou shouldest go. And here's an interesting thought. We perhaps say, well, God is sovereign over all things, and God directs all things according to the counsel of his own will. And surely in that sense, everybody's life occurs in exactly the way in which God has appointed for it, because God is sovereign. There is that way in which they go because the secret will of God, the sovereign will of God, has ordained it to be such. And nobody can defy God's will. No one can contradict the divine counsels and the providences of God. Well, that is true at one level. But it does not remove the fact that whilst there is a way in which men and women actually go, there is also a way by which they should have gone and by which they ought to go. And it is that which the Lord speaks of here. Yes, the hypocrite may be pursuing his false religion. Yes, he may be taking this God-dishonoring route in which he thinks to advantage from religion without making his sacrifices. That is the way in which he is going. And yet says the Lord to him, Hearken unto me, and I will lead thee by the way that thou shouldest go. That better way, that right way, that way which alone leads to life everlasting. You haven't found it. You haven't found it, he says to the hypocrite. You've perhaps made your way to the very edge of the broad road that leads to destruction. You've perhaps found a branch of the broad road which leads to destruction that seems to run alongside the way that leads to life everlasting. But it won't, you know, because the broad way which leadeth to destruction always brings a man to destruction. However close it seemed to run along to the true way and the right and the narrow way. But hearken unto me, says the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. I am the Lord thy God, which alone can lead thee by the way that thou shouldest go. That straight and that narrow way, which leads unto life everlasting. Oh, he says, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. You see, my friends, if the hypocrite is lacking in two things in particular, it is these. It is peace, and it is righteousness. Maybe they do achieve for themselves a certain advantage. Maybe they are mistaken for the true people of God. Maybe they do seem to have the friendship and the favor and the fellowship of true Christians. They manage to deceive them sufficiently. Maybe they do get some balm for their conscience. Maybe they do get a sense of one-upmanship over the masses of the unbelieving world. But here are two things which they certainly do not have. They can never have true peace, and they never have true righteousness. Because ultimately a hypocrite is not at peace with God. Because in the heart, his heart of hearts, he must know. He must know that he is not a true Christian. He must know that he does not have saving faith. As much as he tries to familiarize himself with the sounds of religion and with the words of Holy Scripture to the point where they cease to have any impact upon him and he can brush them off more lightly, still in his heart of hearts he must know that he has not believed them, that he does not accept them, that he does not receive them to the saving of his soul. And as long as that situation exists, there is this inner conflict. He has a certain semblance of religion. He has a form of godliness, but there is no power in it. There is no reality in it. And there therefore can be no true peace with God. There cannot be confidence in God. There cannot be that calm assurance. There cannot be that certainty of salvation and of heaven at last, so long as he continues as a hypocrite. And as for righteousness, well, maybe the hypocrite thinks he comes some way in that direction. He says, well, I live a good life and I avoid all sorts of things that Christians would like me to avoid, and I attend services as Christians seem to do, and I mingle with the right kinds of people, and I can perhaps have a Bible text on the wall of my home, and I can quote certain parts of Scripture, and I can wear the right clothes, and I can say the right words, and I can give a semblance of religion, and perhaps I've come some way to attaining righteousness and to rendering unto God that which is meet, and perhaps at last God will accept me because I've been a good person, or because I've been a chapel person, or because I've given the appearance of a Christian person, and I've wrought a little bit of righteousness. But my friends, a little bit of righteousness won't help anyone. A semblance of righteousness won't achieve anything, because the demand of God's holy law is absolute righteousness. It is complete and entire righteousness. It is a righteousness which exceedeth that which any man can do, a righteousness which exceedeth that of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness which exceedeth that which is prescribed by the law. And no man can do it. No man can do it. He needs immeasurable quantities of righteousness. He needs a vast amount of righteousness. He needs a righteousness as wide as a boundless ocean.
Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments, says the Lord.
Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. The false professor has no true peace with God, and has not that righteousness which comes alone by imputation, by justification through faith. Only the true Christian has that. Only the true believer has that. Only those who have hearkened unto the Lord's word and his commandment that we believe upon his name enjoy these things described: peace like a river, righteousness as boundless as the sea. This is what is needed. This is what is needed. This is what the true Christian enjoys. And yes, you know, whilst the hypocrite may produce others like him and may give rise to others following in his bad example and might cause others in subsequent generations of a fellowship or a church congregation to emulate the same hypocritical and false ways, he will never enjoy any spiritual progeny. He will not aid the cause of truth to future generations. A church cannot be sustained by a congregation of hypocrites, my friends. It is only those who hearken unto the Lord and his commandments in truth who enjoy what is spoken of here, a spiritual progeny, a generation following, seed as the sand, offspring like the gravel thereof. The church is only sustained by genuineness and true Christian profession. And this is what God is pleased to grant to those who hearken unto his commandments. Here then is something of the remedy to hypocrisy and the antidote to a false profession: to dwell upon the nature of God, the works of God, the love of God, the word of God, to draw near to him, to learn of him, to follow him in the right way, to obey his commandments. In consequence of which, unto those who hearken and go by this way, the Lord speaks of peace like rivers and righteousness, imputed righteousness as the boundless ocean, and spiritual continuance. And here in verse 20 and 21, God says, God speaks prophetically, of course, of the way in which he would grant opportunity and space for repentance to hypocrites amongst the people of the Jews. There would be many who claimed to be the people of God who were perhaps biologically or ethnically, but spiritually were not. They would be taken into captivity in Babylon. They would have 70 years to reflect upon their hypocrisy and their falseness and their disingenuousness, and wondering perhaps whether they would be granted a reprieve, granted an opportunity to repent. And in the mercies of God, many would. And there would be those who returned from the Babylonian exile spoken of here. Go ye forth, O Babylon, says the Lord. Flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. God would give opportunity for repentance to hypocrites and to false professors, and instructs them that when they are recovered and when they are repented, to come forth with this song upon their lips, speaking of God in truth, speaking of he, the Lord, who redeems his servants and who leads them forth through this world's wilderness to their heavenly Canaan. And he uses again the analogy of the Hebrews crossing the wilderness in verse 21, how they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused waters to flow out of the rock for them and clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. A wonderful type, I say, in the Old Testament, a wonderful example of salvation and God's dealings and God's deliverance of his true people. But also, you know, a solemn illustration of the folly of hypocrisy. Because yes, God redeems his true people, and God saves his true people, and God brings his true people at last to heaven. But those are the only ones he brings. Those are the only ones he saves. This is why we began by reading Hebrews chapter 4. Because you know something of the history of the Hebrews in the wilderness. A great multitude left Egypt. A great multitude came through the Red Sea. A great multitude began that wilderness wandering and came to Sinai. All of that company received the manna. All of that company received water that poured from the rock. All of that company benefited in some degree or another from the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. All of them saw the thunderings and lightnings upon Sinai and heard the law of God declared by Moses. But how many of them reached Canaan? How many of them were brought to the promised land? How many of them were safely landed on the farther side of Jordan? It was only them that believed. It was only those who had that true faith in God. It was only those who were genuinely his people. Oh, so many of that mixed multitude, they might have gone through the same motions. They might have walked much of the same distance. They might have shared in the same manner and the same water and enjoyed the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire with the others, like the hypocrite does, like the false professor does. The word of God is divided unto him every Lord's day as he sits unbelievingly in the pew. He gets some of the benefits from being amongst the Lord's people. But my friends, he cannot, by virtue of any of those things, arrive at last at heaven. This is the other lesson taught by that Old Testament analogy of the Hebrews passing through the wilderness. This is the song to take on your lips, says the Lord. This is the example to apply when you are recovered from your own hypocrisy. Let us therefore fear, says Hebrews chapter 4, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. My friends, here is the solemn warning and application of that account of the Hebrews in the desert. It was not a mere association with these things. It was not the enjoyment of the benefits which the true people of God received. It was faith. It was genuineness. It was true belief in God, and that alone which brought an individual safe to Canaan at last, and to congregations of his people still to this present day, and to hypocrites and false professors and outward conformists in every age, this solemn warning of Scripture rings out. Fear lest a promise being left you, lest the promises of eternal rest ringing in your ears prove unavailing, and you should come short of entering into rest, and should not profit from this word, it not being mixed with faith in ye that heard it, because only those who believe will ultimately enter into rest. Only those who believe shall inherit the heavenly promises. Only some will enter therein, and not those who do not believe. And these things being so, the warning to the hypocrite and false professor is this: today, after so long a time of outward conformity and show and pretense, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief and hypocrisy and false profession. Oh, my friends, there is no peace, says the Lord. There is no peace in the heart of the hypocrite, the false professor. There cannot be. There should not be. But only to those who hearken by faith and obey his commandments is there peace as a river and righteousness as the waves of the sea. May God be pleased to grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us conclude by singing words based upon that text of Scripture in number 766. 766, the testimony only of the true people of God, who can say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Number 766, and we'll sing the chorus after verse 5. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.